Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And if you're using the Chapel Bible, you'll find this on page 962. Psalm 126. I'll read the whole psalm. A song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What a beautiful, encouraging psalm. Some of the psalms we read are somewhat discouraging because they reflect a condition of suffering. But this is a psalm which we could put on the top the word recovery. Recovery. Beautiful example of it. We've been looking through these psalms, and as we mentioned, and we often repeat, these are the psalms of ascent. There are 15 of them, and they were used, we believe, when the captives came back from captivity, from the captivity of Babylon, and they came back to the land, and they were used initially on that return, but then it became a routine where they would use these psalms as they would go each time to Jerusalem. Those three occasions when they would be required, the male over 20 years old would have to go to Jerusalem at the Passover, at Pentecost, at the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have to go and present themselves before the Lord. And on the journey, even within the land of Israel, they would use these psalms. And the other thought is that they were used each step of the temple. We're not sure exactly if those historical events are all true, but we do see a wonderful blend in these psalms. And this one in particular is so encouraging. This is the seventh of the 15. And the way I was looking at them, just to remind everyone, we were looking at the eighth psalm, the middle one, as the servant psalm. And it reminds us of Christ. He's the center. And that is lit first. And then that lit candle is used to light all the rest. So the Lord Jesus, he's the light of the world, but he lights us. And we become the light of the world, one by one. And so now we're up to the seventh. And if you look at a person, we'll be completing one shoulder. There's another shoulder, another seven that follow it. And we've noticed the ups and downs of this. They rehearse different themes. This one is beautiful. And I do think it really is a psalm that was probably written at the time of the return. It's a psalm that reflects that in its words, in its context, right? The Lord brought back, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. When was that? You know, that it happened at a specific moment. It was prophesied it would take place. And we have the record of it at the very end of 2 Chronicles, those last two verses, which are repeated in Ezra, verse 1 through approximately 3. Exact same words. So this gives us the hint that Ezra may have been the scribe priest who God used, what a mighty man he was, to write the Chronicles, to write Ezra, perhaps Nehemiah, to get the Psalms collected and put in the order they were. We often think of Moses, what a great man he was, but what a great man Ezra was, kind of hidden from our eyes, but he did much. What were going on those 70 years of captivity? A lot of writing, a lot of putting things together, Spirit of God using such men as Ezra and Nehemiah, no doubt. Well, we have that record. Just look at the promise that was given to his people in Isaiah chapter 44. There is a promise that when a certain king takes his throne, God is going to act. And in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, page 1129 in the Chapel Bible, who says of Cyrus, he's mentioned specifically by name, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Who's saying this? The Lord is saying this. The Lord our Redeemer. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And the next verse in chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." You imagine this Gentile ruler who took over. We remember the captivity took place during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were brought into Babylon, and they were there in captivity with much sorrow, much tears. And they were being chastised for their unfaithfulness. And they were never gave the land a rest for 490 years. And God said, "My land will have its rest. You owe me 70 years. And those 70 years of captivity were years also of sorrow, not just years of writing, years of compilations of the scriptures, but years of sorrow. But during those years, the Lord has made a promise. There would come a ruler. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, was overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. And further along in history, a man rises up by the name of Cyrus. And we can find in Ezra chapter 1, it's there, right there. Out of nowhere, it seems. Shockingly, unexpected, unless you knew Isaiah chapter 44, we read in Ezra chapter 1, this is on page 721 in the Chapel Bible. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he might made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me." Notice that. He acknowledges the God of heaven. "And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Imagine, not only is he freeing the people instantaneously from nowhere, he's like when the children of Israel left Egypt. The Egyptians just kept pouring on gifts to them. "Please leave. Take our gold. Take our silver. Take our animals. Leave. We don't want you here." And they gifted them. And what is Cyrus doing? He's not only freeing them, he's giving them sustenance for the journey. And we can just imagine when we go back to Psalm 126, we were like them that dreamed. Just put yourself in their shoes for a moment and think about, you were in bondage. You were captive. You were, in effect, slaves. And all of a sudden, you're set free. Wow, that would stir your heart, wouldn't it? A dream come true. A dream that you had hoped for but didn't think would ever happen in your lifetime. You know, Daniel, it might have been at the end of his life that he saw it. Jeremiah, he was prophesying of this. And we read in Jeremiah 33, verse 7, "And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel." Notice that. The captives of Judah and the captives of Israel. The northern and the southern kingdoms to return. "And will rebuild those places as at the first." What a prophecy. That's right before the new covenant's given. Jeremiah 33, verse 7. And that's what Ezra's reading. And he's quoting in Ezra chapter 1, the prophecy of Jeremiah, but also the prophecy of Isaiah. God is fulfilling his word, his promises, and he's bringing his people home. They were like those that dream. You remember Peter, when he was freed from prison in Acts 12, it says like he couldn't believe what was happening to him. He looked there and he was shocked. He didn't understand what was happening. As the angel led him out of prison, the doors opened. He thought he was dreaming. And remember that at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in Luke's gospel, we have on several occasions, they could hardly believe what they were seeing. They were seeing the Lord, and it says for unbelief, they just couldn't believe it. It was so amazing to them that they didn't really think they were experiencing something. It was a dream to them. And this is kind of the way the people felt, right? But there's a reason that God did this in their lives. There's a reason. You know, when Daniel realized that the 70 years were almost up, it says he turned to the Lord and he prayed. He prayed on behalf of the people, like Moses. He interceded, and he prayed a prayer that was a prayer of repentance. And this is really the first step of recovery, is repentance. The Lord, when we stray, the Lord wants us to turn right around and apologize to Him and acknowledge what we've done is wrong in His sight. Our recovery begins first with the Lord. It doesn't begin with our brethren or even our family. It begins first with the Lord. Until we're right with the Lord, we really are never fully recovered, even with our families and our fellow believers. We must be first recovered to the Lord Jesus. And the only way that's possible is if we acknowledge our wrong. And that's what they did. They prayed. Daniel prayed. We read a promise in Deuteronomy chapter 30, which reads, "Now it came to pass when all these things come upon you," this is the Lord speaking, "the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you." Why did He drive them? Because of their unfaithfulness, their idolatry. "And you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered." This was not Egypt. This was Babylon that He was bringing them back. And in a future day, after the church leaves here, He's going to do something amazing in a similar way. What a blessed Lord. You know, it says, when the Lord brought back. Verse 2, then. God's when is our then, right? His timing is perfect. He knows exactly the point He wants to bring us to. And may be sensitive to that. And then He can show us His blessings. Notice that this isn't just for Daniel, but this is the mouths of all of them. Our tongue, they're singing as one, the whole nation. Our tongue, as if there's one tongue, but it's our tongue. Everybody understood it. This was the Lord's doing. What a remarkable event. Remarkable, you know, be in such a condition and suddenly it's changed. And so they have a new song. If I were going to look at the psalm and put it in categories, the first two verses really are the narrative. They give us the setting of the psalm, and we can picture that moment when Cyrus makes that decree, and Ezra's writing it down by the Spirit of God, and it's such a delight. There's this joy in his heart, no doubt, and the nations see it. It's a testimony to the nations of what God does with His people. What God has done with Israel, what God is doing with the church, it is a testimony to the unbelieving nations around us. And such a testimony that they had to say at the end of verse 2, the Lord has done great things for them. Even the unbelieving people realize only the Lord could have done this. This could not have been any other way. It is a miracle, impossible otherwise. And sometimes, to our shame, the unbelieving community knows when the Lord is working before we do. Because it's the next verse when our voices are heard. That's our song. Verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Oh, how glad they were. I don't know if you've ever been overjoyed, you know, but that was their experience. May it be that we all experience that in life, a moment when we're overjoyed, and they had that. They could say these very same words, but they could say it of themselves. The Lord has done great things for us. Not Cyrus. Wait a minute, didn't Cyrus make the decree? Not the Babylonians, not the Medes and the Persians, not these other people. The Lord, they give glory to the Lord. And I think the Lord always wants us, in our blessings that we receive, to give Him that glory, to give Him the glory because He is really the one behind the scenes. He's orchestrating everything that happens. He's the one that's controlling everything that takes place. So they have this song. But the song also comes to a prayer in verse 4. Look at the prayer. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Or some translations have it as in the Negev. Negev, right? That is the south. You know, I remember having a brother describe what this means. I thought I knew what it meant. This is not the still waters, you know, of Psalm 23. Where we lay down in green pastures, and He brings us to the still waters. These are the streams in the desert. What is this allegory prayer saying? You know, bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Well, if you've ever been in a desert area where there's mountains in a distance, and it looks all dried up, right, in the desert. There's nothing really there. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, these volumes of water start rushing down from the mountains. Rapidly, fast, get out of the way. This torrent is coming at me. Where did that come from? It came from the rain on the mountains. And these torrents come quickly and swiftly. Those are the streams that the psalmist is referring to. What he is saying in an allegory is, Lord, make our captivity return us quickly, fast. Make it happen real quick and complete. And when those streams come, you don't want to be in the way, because they're like a flash flood and they will take you with them. They're so powerful, they will move cars, they will move trucks. You can perhaps see videos of these things. They really do take place. This is what it's referring to. Bring back. What a wonderful expression. They appreciated what the Lord was doing for them, but they also realized it hadn't been completed. After Cyrus, there were others that came along, Darius and Xerxes and their successors. Not everybody came back in the first wave. We know from Ezra that some came, a remnant came, but later Nehemiah later came, more of each tribe showed up, and they had to deal with some issues with foreign wives and such. It took time. So this prayer was perfectly in order. It's almost at the moment where half or part of them had come, but there was still left over. And so we never want to leave behind anyone. We want to have everyone come, and we want it quickly. The recovery is a complete one. It's everyone. It's right with the Lord. Everyone is enjoying his blessings. You know? It's a beautiful thing to see. And then we come to the promise, verse 5 and 6. Now, I've read a number of Bible commentators on these verses, and there's some lovely thoughts. And I'm not trying to take away from these lovely thoughts and give a different context here. The lovely thoughts are of the gospel, that we preach the gospel. Sometimes we preach it with no fruit, but God is giving a promise here as we preach the gospel that there would be some fruit from it. And so we might preach it with so-called tears. And there's a promise here that there'll be a reaping. So even though things may be a struggle for us, there will be, in the end, wonderful results. I think that's a wonderful application of these two verses. A wonderful application. And I don't want to take anything from that. So keep that in our minds. But in the context, it's a sense of a farmer. Sowing and reaping, right? That's the context. Sowing, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. I have never seen a farmer crying when he's planting his seeds. So this is a different kind of farmer that's being described. I want to suggest to you that those are the disobedient people of God. And they're now farmers, but not for themselves. They're farmers for a foreign nation who doesn't follow the living God. And so their sowing is a combination of what they sowed in disobedience, but now they're sowing for the benefit of an unbelieving nation called Babylon. And they're sowing in tears. They're crying because they're slaves. There's nothing for them in that sowing. There's no glory to God either. And they're weeping. But there's this promise to them. And in between, the expression, those who sow in tears and shall reap in joy, in between that is the repentance, the turning back, the recovery. And so what was a miserable chastisement is reversed because they have turned back, Deuteronomy chapter 33. And God is true to his promise. If we turn back to him, we'll have recovery. And he will give them not just recovery, but blessing. He will give them joy. Now, verse 6 is personal. Who is the he here? I suggest to you that it is not the nation of Israel, nor the evangelist. It's the Lord Jesus. And it says, he who continually goes. I understand that expression has the thought of going he shall go, coming he shall come. He is repeatedly going, seeking his wayward children, looking for them, going after them, like that shepherd. He's going after them. And he's using the seed. The seed is the word of God. He's using the seed. He's sowing it. And he's using the word of God to get fruit in our lives. And there is this truth about him. He shall doubtless come again. He will come again with rejoicing. Imagine what thrill it was to the Lord Jesus to see his people, Israel, return. Imagine the thrill of that father when his prodigal son was seen in the distance in the field coming back after all that misery that he had left. The thrill of the father when he saw that. He ran to him and he kissed him, put on the best robe and the ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and killed the fatted calf. This is the Lord Jesus, and he's bearing the seed, his seed, and it's for his glory. Bringing his sheaves, you know, we're like his sheaves. Now imagine, how many souls went to Egypt in the lifetime of Jacob? 70. How many came out of Egypt about 400 years later? Well, we're only told about 600,000 men. We can estimate, probably with wives and children, possibly maybe 2 million. From 70 to 2 million? Sheaves, one grain of corn. You take corn on the cob, just one of them, planted in the ground, will reap 30, 60, 100 fold. Just one of them. Will not return to him void. It will accomplish his purposes, whether it's salvation in the soul, lost soul, or for you and me, a correction on our path. It will always bring glory to him. And there is this beautiful example in the life of Peter, is it not, in recovery, where when he was in the water, he says, I'm going fishing, and all those went with him. And they saw this man on the side, on the beach side, and he asks them a question. Did you catch anything? Of course he knew. I didn't catch a thing. And he said to them, cast your nets on the right side. And I often say, you know, when you're a fisherman and you're sitting in a boat, you always cast the net to the left side, because the left side represents your right hand's strength, pulling it back. But if you cast it on the right side, it shows man's weakness. And you have to use your, unless you're left-handed, of course, your left hand to pull the fish in. So Peter had to learn that his strength that he was going to have was not in his natural strength. It was going to be his weakness that God would use. And it says they caught so many fish that the fish began to sink. And the Lord Jesus was showing them the sheaves. If you do it my way, the sheaves, the sheaves. You know what a sheave is? It's an abundance of wheat wrapped up. Just enough that one man can carry it. It's a huge amount. And these are the sheaves that the Lord's speaking about. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be amazed how many people believed. We're going to be overwhelmed. It's going to be, for us, an unnumbered amount of souls. Right now, we seem few. We sang a hymn this morning. O Lord, a few of thine own are gathered to thy name. And so we may think there's a few. But in the grand scheme of things, the Lord has an abundance. And he wants us to be with him. He wants us to be recovered. And so the psalmist ends this way, bringing his sheaves. We're his. We're his trophies. We're his fruit. And always remember that he is the one who is the real sower in Matthew 13. He's the one who sowed the seed. We're just assistants to him. We're just along to help. But he is the one who actually does the work. So may the Lord bless his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Father, we do thank thee for this beautiful psalm that would remind us of that moment in the lives of thy children of old, how in a moment everything was changed, and how they were so elated, so happy, so glad, that they would sing a new song, they would pray a new prayer, they would recognize the promise that those that sow in tears would reap in joy. And he who would be the one who would remind us of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, who sowed his seed would reap also abundance, bringing in his sheaf. So we thank thee for that, and we ask thee to encourage us and bless us as we go on. We commit ourselves to thee now as we leave, ask for safety on our way home, and pray these things in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.